Congregation, I read a rather stunning statement made by the editor of the Northwest Iowa Review when he said that only 30% of Northwest Iowans really take their religion seriously. 30%. That means 70% do not. That means only 3 out of 10 Northwest Iowans not merely go to church, maybe once, maybe twice on Sunday, but are people who, during the week, take their Christianity seriously as well. Congregation, that's very, very convicting. And that begs the question, to which category do we belong? As we reflect on not only a year that has gone by, but another decade that has gone by. What does my religion look like? Is it just window dressing? Are we just going through the motions? Or do we take the Word of God seriously? Do we take it that seriously that those who live with us know that our priority is more than anything else to seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Congregation, a decade has vanished. A decade is gone. Your and my life has been shortened by 10 years. And we don't know how much is left on our earthly journey. I'm asking myself, I don't place myself above you. I'm asking myself, and I'm asking you, what have you done during those 10 years about your spiritual well-being? What investments have you made in the well-being of your souls? Have those 10 years been days that you have applied your hearts to wisdom? 10 years. It cannot be relived. A decade that is gone. A decade that will never come back. That's why I'm compelled by the God who sent me here to focus your and my attention on this very compelling and on this very searching question that comes to us from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark 8. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 34, and the focus of my sermon will be on verses 36 and 37. But let me read verses 34 through 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And let me say up front right now that there are two parallel passages, if you want to jot that down. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. And then in Luke 9, verses 23 through 26. And so the focus is especially on verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man If he shall gain the whole world and shall lose his soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So what we have here, congregation, by way of this question, is Christ's declaration concerning the value of our soul. First, he does that by the very question he asks. What shall it profit a man? Secondly, we must view that in light of eternity, because Christ talks about losing our soul. In Luke, it says, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? That's the implication here. So in light of eternity. And thirdly, the value of the soul is displayed on the cross of Calvary. There we see how God thinks of your soul. There we see the value of your precious, never-dying soul requiring the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And that is the context, actually, in which Christ says this. If you read the verses before Mark 8, verse 34, he is talking to his disciples about his impending suffering. So Christ's declaration concerning the value of our soul, defined by a question, a searching question, viewed in light of eternity, and displayed on Calvary's cross. Our text begins with four. That means Christ is drawing a conclusion here. And in what precedes here, Christ gives us an amazing description of what the Christian life looks like. And it is against that background of what true Christianity looks like that he then asks this remarkable question. It struck me this week as I was preparing myself for this that one commentator pointed out that in the Bible, God often asks questions. Christ often would ask people questions. As a matter of fact, the very first time that God spoke to man after the fall was by way of a question. When God sought out Adam and Eve, he said, "Adam, where art thou?" And here Christ too instructs his audience and in us by asking us a compelling question. And so what does Christ tell us about true Christianity? Well, look at verse 34. He says, "Whosoever will come after me." In other words, whosoever will walk in my footsteps. Three things. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three things. True Christianity consists of self-denial, cross-bearing, and an unconditional following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, congregation, most people are not interested in that kind of Christianity. We have a lot of superficial Christianity. Most people are satisfy themselves by thinking that somehow, because they are a professing Christian and perhaps belong to a church, that their pathway to heaven is guaranteed. But you don't see any evidence in their lives of the three things that Christ mentions. For so many, as I said, religion is but a window dressing. It is but some icing on the cake. For so many, life consists of a little bit of religion here, and for the rest, we really live like the world. But Christ is saying, the true followers of him are they who first of all deny themselves. What does that simply mean? That means to say no to yourself. That means to say no to sin. That means to say no to the flesh. It means to say no to the world and all that the world has to offer. It means that I recognize that as a sinner, I have nothing to offer to God. It means that as a sinner, I have to surrender all of my works. I have to surrender all of my righteousness. I have to acknowledge that I am bankrupt before God. And that's why being a Christian is not only hard, it's impossible without the grace of God. By nature, we do not want to say no to self. But that's exactly what the grace of God accomplishes. The grace of God, as it transforms the heart, brings forth the fruit of self-denial, a dying to self, a dying to our own agenda, a surrendering ourselves to God. But it also, Christ says, not only must you deny yourself, not only must you say no to self and everything that pertains to self, no to your flesh, no to sin, but also a life of cross-bearing. That's the norm of the Christian life, that sooner or later we must bear our cross, a cross uniquely designed for our shoulders. And why is it? Why is it that Christians need to be cross-bearers? Because you see, it is only through cross-bearing that we will deny ourselves. It is only through cross-bearing that we will die to ourselves. It is only through cross-bearing that we will crucify our flesh. It is only through cross-bearing that we become faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even the believer is not naturally inclined to put a spike into his flesh. God often has to lead us through deep and painful ways. First of all, to confront us with our flesh and to motivate us to crucify our flesh. And so Jesus says it very simply in Luke 14, verse 27. First of all, let me quote Matthew 16, 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The words of Mark 8. And then Luke 14, verse 27, where he says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So that's the second component of true Christianity. The third component is a life of unconditional following. A life of unconditional surrender to the will of our Savior. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot claim to be my disciple unless you are ready to surrender willingly to my will, to become an unconditional follower of me. That's why true Christians do not only boast of Jesus as their Savior. True Christians acknowledge that Savior to be their Lord. True Christians are united to Christ by a saving faith. And that union with Christ always produces Christ-likeness. So what Christ is simply saying, you must follow the pathway that I am modeling for you. And he did. He did by going to the cross willingly. That was the ultimate act of self-denial. When he gave himself willingly as a sacrifice for sin, willingly he accepted his cross in order to save sinners. And he unconditionally surrendered himself to his Father's will. How often did he not say, it is my meat, it is my delight, it is my food and drink to do my Father's will? And Jesus is saying here, this is what real Christianity looks like. And that's why there are so many, also in North America, also in our region, who are not interested in that kind of Christianity. That's why false prophets are so popular. Because you see, when you follow a false prophet, you can have a little bit of religion to satisfy somehow the idea that when it's all said and done, you will go to heaven after all. So you have a little bit of religion to quiet your conscience, But at the same time, you can live merrily on the broad way. That's the mark of the false prophets. Jesus warns against those false prophets. Those false prophets, he says, they will come to you in sheep's clothes. They will come to you and give you the idea that they are the real deal. But the mark is always that you can profess to be a Christian and live like the world. Christ says that's not how it is. That's not how it is. And that's why this kind of Christianity is not popular by the masses. This kind of Christianity no man desires by nature. And yet, amazingly, the grace of God achieves precisely that. The transforming grace of the Holy Spirit as he dwells within the believer produces those fruits: self-denial, cross-bearing, and a following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." John 12:26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." And against that background of describing for us what true Christianity looks like, he then asks the question. Well, first he says, "Whosoever will come after me, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it." You know what he's saying? If you refuse to let go of your life, if you refuse to let go of your own agenda, if you refuse to let go of self, you will end up losing it in the end. However, he says, but if you surrender your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will save it in the end. And then says, for, here comes the compelling question, for, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What a stunning description of what the agenda of this world is. What the ultimate agenda of every fallen sinner is. The ultimate desire of every man, if it were possible, is to gain the whole world. The young Alexander the Great, this mighty king warrior, who regretted the fact that there was not another world to conquer. He wasn't satisfied. And of course, Jesus here deliberately makes a very strong statement to make the point. What shall it profit a man? How will a man benefit from the fact if he could gain the entire world and yet in the end lose his soul? And then we see the folly of the natural man contrasted with what Jesus just described as the true marks of his disciples. Because the natural man lives for himself. Boys and girls, it's very easy to remember what a sinner really is. Take that little word sin, S-I-N. What's the central letter? I. That's it, I. I. That's what it means to be a sinner. A sinner means that your life revolves around I. It revolves around yourself. And that should not surprise us. That's exactly what Satan promised Adam and Eve when he lied to them. He said, if you listen to me rather than to your maker, you will be like unto God. And ever since that wretched day, rather than being God-centered, we are now self-centered. All of us, we are by nature self-centered. I is the great idol that we worship. So remember, sin. Remember that central word defines who we are. And so that's why by nature, we want to live a life not of self-denial, but a life of self-indulgence. Ultimately, we want to live a life that's good for us, a life in which we seek our own advantage. Turn with me to Isaiah 47, where we have a stunning description of what that looks like. Isaiah 47, verse 8. And there we read, "Therefore," listen to what God is saying. God is speaking. "Therefore, hear now this. Thou that art given to pleasures," number one, "that dwellest carelessly," number two, "and that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me." There you have it. Given to pleasure, dwelling carelessly, and ultimately saying, it's just me that matters. It's just me that matters, as long as my desires are met. And that's why, congregation, that's why so many live their lives accordingly. For so many, we can reduce their whole life's agenda to these two words: the pursuit of possessions and the pursuit of pleasure. I want you to stop and think about that. Possessions and pleasure. For how many, also in our area, for how many, it seems that that's all they live for: the acquisition of things, the acquisition of possessions, the expansion of our possessions, the expansion of our wealth, and then to have pleasure, to be entertained. And so for so many people, their lives revolves around those two things. We work hard, and then we have fun. We gain things, and then we do something fun with those things, and we enjoy ourselves. And so life goes on year after year, pursuing possessions and pursuing pleasure. Congregation, does that define your life? Parents, what do your children think of you when they witness you, when they witness your and my life, when they see us? What have they learned in this last decade about us? If you would ask them to write down on a sheet of paper, what do you think your mom and dad are living for? Would they be able to say, my mom and dad are honestly living to serve and please God? There's no doubt in my mind that God is number one in the lives of my parents. There's no doubt in my mind that my mom and dad are living for the kingdom of God. They're seeking God's kingdom first. Or would our children have to say, really, that's what we're living for, is possessions and pleasure. And we go from one season to the next. Possessions and pleasure. Revelation 18, verse 7, again, defines it. Stunningly, it says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. That's what the world wants. They want to live deliciously. Ultimately, what man is striving for is to have heaven here on earth. And the bottom line is, ultimately, Christ is saying, desiring to gain the whole world, if possible. But now, boys and girls, let me ask you a question. And so if you would live to acquire as much wealth as Bill Gates, or Warren Buffett, or Jeff Bezos of Amazon, all three men are fabulously wealthy. All three men have been extraordinarily successful by human standards. But what about when they die? These men, you might say, they've gained the whole world. They can do as they please. There is no limit to what they can do with their wealth. What happens when they die? And when they breathe their last breath? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? And the answer is obvious, congregation. The answer is it will profit him absolutely nothing. We just read it from Psalm 39. Is that the wealthy and the rich ultimately do not know who will gather their riches after them. They may have a carefully crafted will, but ultimately they do not know what will happen to their riches. And so whether you are a homeless man in Sioux Falls, or whether you are Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, the truth of Scripture is so stunningly true. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You've heard me say this before. You will never see a hearse driving down the street with a U-Haul behind it. You can carry nothing out. You know what this means? We know what Jesus is saying. It is stunning. But what he is saying, that a life lived without God, a life preoccupied with gaining material things and possessions and pleasure, a life that revolves around that, is ultimately a lost life. It is a wasted life. If that's all we live for, we will ultimately have lived in vain. Think about it. Every time you hear on the news that one of the prominent people dies, a prominent politician, a prominent businessman, a prominent entertainer, they achieved so much by human standards, and then they die. It's done. It's over. They're buried. And they've lost their soul. Psalm 49, 17. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And shall take nothing of his labor. So the folly of the natural man is this, congregation. The folly of the natural man is that he forgets that he has a soul. That's it. He forgets that he has a soul to lose or to gain. And so fallen man lives as if it's all about now. Fallen man lives as if all there is to be lived for is now, the here and the now. No wonder Psalm 49 verse 20 says this, man that is in honor, man that is viewed as a man that we ought to admire by worldly standards and understandeth not, is like the beasts that perish. That's it. Man created as God's image bearer, reduced to the level of the beast. And I've said this before, but I have to say it again. What do animals live for? They just have a couple things on their mind. That is, eat, 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 and procreate. And that's all they live for. They are totally focused on their physical existence. They care about absolutely nothing else. The congregation, fallen man, is ultimately preoccupied with the gratification of his body. His life revolves around his body. It revolves around our creature comforts. It revolves around the pleasures that all belong to the body. Someone has rightly said that's why our Western culture has become a body cult, obsessed with the body, with the gratification of the body. That's why we see in our culture that we have wall-to-wall entertainment. Wall-to-wall entertainment in every conceivable form. We see it in the American obsession with sports, the worship of the body cult. Always. Always keeping us busy, keeping us occupied, So, and that's what the devil is after, to keep you so busy and so occupied and so entertained that you have no time to think about your soul. That's his agenda. That's why Jesus called that rich man a fool. This man who was planning greater things, bigger barns, expanding his wealth, looking forward to having pleasure and fun and enjoying his riches. Then God came to him, totally unexpected. And he said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And my dear congregation, that's what I have to ask myself. I ask you, how would God find me and find you if he came to us in the middle of night and said, "This is it, end of your journey"? Then, if you would have lived your life according to the world's agenda, rather than seeking the well-being of your soul. Christ goes on, he says, and lose his own soul. And in Luke it says, and be cast away. The word lose your own soul could be translated as harming your soul, squandering your soul, forfeiting your soul. All of that is implied. Losing it, harming it, squandering your soul. Congregation, think of it. To squander your soul, your precious soul, for the sake of acquiring the things of this life and the things of this world. That's why the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is so stunning, because Christ gives us that stunning contrast. Poor Lazarus, who is bereft of everything, who has nothing of this world, who is a beggar, covered with sores, being licked by dogs, and being thrown some leftovers. There's the rich man who fared sumptuously, who indulged himself in every pleasure and convenience of this life. And then comes the dramatic difference, and they both died. The beggar died, and he was carried into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. So Christ is saying, if you prefer to gain this world at the expense of your soul, you are committing spiritual suicide. That's what he's saying. You are committing spiritual suicide. Proverbs 8, 35 and 36. For whoso findeth me, that's Christ, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. What a stunning statement. And that's really what it is. He that sinneth against me, that's ultimately our sinnership. Is we reject our Maker, we reject His love, we reject His word. We want to be our own Lord and Masters. We want to live for ourselves rather than Him. And Christ is saying, if you do that, you are wronging your own soul. You are committing spiritual suicide. And that's why, my dear congregation, I have to ask you this morning, boys and girls, you too. You are young. You have life in front of you. You live in a world and a culture that will do everything it can to get you on board, to follow the world's agenda. We are immersed by stimuli. And not because of our sophisticated technology. Advertising has become so sophisticated, they know your every move. They know exactly what you are looking at, and they will send you the right advertisement just to remind you, there are some things that you don't have that you might be interested in. There is a better way to invest your money. You could earn a lot more interest, and it's all around us. What does it profit a man? What does it profit a man? And so the question is, my dear friend, boys and girls, this morning I ask you, at the beginning of 2020, is it well with your soul? I'm not asking you how many things you have. I'm not asking you what sort of investments you have. This morning, we must measure our life by God's standard, not by the world's standard. And Christ is saying, you may be successful in this life, but ultimately in God's eyes, your life will be a failure if in the end you lose your soul. Is it well, congregation? Is it well with your soul? Have you lost your life? Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become a follower of Him? Are you a seeker after Him and His righteousness? What Christ is saying, life is so serious. Your life is serious. The life of your children and grandchildren, it's a short journey. And those of us that are older, boys and girls, we can tell you how incredibly rapidly life goes by. Can you believe it that a decade is gone? 10 years have rushed by? 10 years. A congregation, what Jesus is saying, don't forget that your short life has an eternal destiny. That short journey of ours, a journey that can end so abruptly. And God only knows how many have died since January 1st. 100 people die every minute around the world. So by the time this church service is over, 9,000 people will have died already. You are going to die. Boys and girls, you are going to die. I'm going to die. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't forget. Do not forget your soul. Do not be misled. Do not let the siren song of this world deceive you. You have a soul to lose or to gain. And what Jesus is saying, when your soul is lost, my friend, when your soul is lost, all is lost. That loss is irretrievable. That loss cannot be recovered. That loss is irreversible. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Christ uses the language of bargaining, right? Especially in those days, people would bargain. They would want something, and then they would bargain with the person, and they would give something in exchange for that which they desired. We don't do it anymore. Now we write a check, or we use a credit card, or we use cash. And when we hand it over, we get something in return for it. And Jesus is saying, to barter away your soul is the worst imaginable bargain there is. And he's saying, that's what you are doing. If you're living for the here and now, if you are pursuing the things of this world, you are bargaining your soul away. Christ is saying, your soul is infinitely more valuable even than the whole world. So someone once suggested, just take a sheet with two columns and list all your possessions, all of your accomplishments, everything you have done and achieved in this life. Put it all in a column. And then in the other column, put your soul right next to it. To put it all in perspective. That's why parents and grandparents, that's why we have such an incredible responsibility towards our children. Parents, look at your children. Look when you are seated around your breakfast table and ask yourself, what would happen to my children if one of them would die today? If one of them would meet with a tragic accident, what would be the destiny of my child? As you invest in the lives of your children, are you investing in their spiritual well-being? Is that uppermost on your mind? Is that your number one priority? A congregation that is more important than ever. More important than ever. Parents, can your children tell every day that this is a priority? Are you diligent? And I say this in love. I'm not saying this to berate you. I'm saying this in love. Are you diligent in your family worship? Can your children tell that the Word of God is central to you? Does your life revolve around the Word of God? Are you taking the time to instruct your children, to give them the Word of God? What are you investing in their spiritual well-being? Parents, you only get to do it once. Your children grow up so rapidly. It's amazing how quickly they're gone, how quickly they become adults. And then it's over. Then they live their own lives. Now is the time. Now is that irreversible gift that God gives you. Every day with your children is a day that you can only use once. Life cannot be relived. Life is not a one-way street. Your precious children, your precious grandchildren, are going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. The congregation, that's what Jesus is saying. Plain language. He's saying, if you neglect your soul, if you make the wrong bargain, and if you prefer the things of this world, you are going to go to hell. That's what he's saying. You're going to perish. And you know, were it not for the four Gospels, we would know very little about hell. Everything we know about hell, all the details about hell, come out of the mouth of Christ. Christ is the one who has revealed to us what hell is and what it looks like. My friend, if you would go to hell, you will have all eternity to reflect on how valuable your soul was. You'll never be able to forget it. You will never be able to ignore it, except there will then be no remedy. That's why Jesus said in Mark 9, the next chapter, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So Christ is saying, whatever harms you, whatever trips you up, whatever is detrimental to your soul, deal with it. Deal with it, parents. Deal with it, young people. Because Christ says if you don't deal with it, you're going to go to hell. You had better pluck out that eye, and you had better cut off that arm. You had better take steps to deal with the needs of your soul. Because if you don't, if you spare your flesh, if you would rather bargain away your soul and seek the things of this world, you will end up in that place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Christ is so plain, as you well know. Christ said a lot more about hell than he said about heaven. And you know why? Because by nature we don't believe it. We don't take it seriously. Christ wanted us to know that sin is so serious squandering your soul, bargaining away your soul, is so serious that these will be the eternal consequences. And that's why he had to come. So valuable is your soul, congregation, that it required the eternal Son of God to become man and to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's how expensive your soul is. That's how valuable the soul of man is in the sight of God. That God paid the ultimate price to save your soul by giving his only begotten Son. That ultimately answers the question. Nothing else could redeem your soul. Nothing else could save your soul except the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did God do? What did God do in exchange for your soul, dear believer? In exchange for your soul, he gave his only begotten Son. And that's why, to live under the gospel as you do, and then to perish, then to have made a bargain with the devil, then to have bargained away your soul by pursuing the agenda of this world, that will be a hell in hell. As you know, congregation, I've said it before, but some things need to be repeated. Hell is a place where the truth is believed too late. Too late. I can assure you, there's not a single man or woman in hell today who does not believe in God. There are no atheists in hell. There are no longer anybody, there's nobody in hell who does not believe there's a God. They all believe it, but it's too late. They've all recognized it too late. They've lost their soul. And that's why there's only one way that you can gain the world to come. Don't listen to the lie of the world. The world, our American culture is saying, you can have the best of this life and then the best of what follows. It's amazing. You listen to the news. You listen to the newscasters and how flippantly they talk about when somebody dies and flippantly talk about heaven. As if every American goes to heaven, you can have it all in this life and then go to heaven. It doesn't work that way, congregation. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a delusion. There's only one way you can be saved. There's only one way that you can save your soul, that you can gain your soul. Now you need to repent of your sins and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot give anything for the redemption of our soul. Nothing. Read that in Psalm 49. Who none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. No. There's nothing that we have to offer. Nothing that can cause God to be gracious. However, but one thing we have with certainty. If we take refuge to his Son, God will receive us with open arms. God will embrace us in the arms of his love. If we surrender ourselves, if we come before him confessing our sin, recognizing our guilt and our bankruptcy, and if we take our refuge to this precious Christ, my friend, your soul will be saved. That is the absolute promise of the gospel. But nothing else will do. He that believeth on the Son will be saved. And he that believeth not will be damned. He that believeth on the Son has life. He that believeth not on the Son will not see life. That's why Jesus said, you must enter in through the narrow gate. And you must walk the narrow pathway of the gospel. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And so, my dear congregation, I'm asking you, with all the love of my heart as your pastor, what about your soul? Boys and girls, what about your soul? Has your soul been redeemed? Are you reconciled with God? Are your sins forgiven and blotted out? Have you repented of your sins and have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, you may gain a lot in this life. You may even gain the whole world. But in the end, you will lose your soul. We have a calling in this life and we have to labor diligently. I get all of that. But let's make sure that in 2020, your ultimate goal is not possessions and pleasure. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the things that belong to life, they will be added unto you. And here comes the bottom line. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then He shall reward every man according to his works. And how will that turn out for you? Amen. Let's pray.